About 60 years ago, when I was a young pastor in my first church, still wet behind the ears, a woman who was a member of the church came to me with a handful of little books she had just bought. And she was so excited about them. These were for her children. And they had wonderful pictures in them, and she was just all up in the air. And I looked at them, and sure enough, there it was, Review and Herald Publishing Company. And because I had just been studying various cults and that sort of thing, I suddenly realized this woman had purchased a group of Seventh-day Adventist books, and she was going to give them to her children. Now, these particular books were not all that bad because the come-on materials in Seventh-day Adventist work always are more or less innocuous. But as you get into it, you begin to understand what they're teaching. They teach that you're saved by faith. All your sins are forgiven up to the time when you believe. But just up to the time when you believe. After that, you have to stay saved by your own works, and particularly by keeping a seventh-day Sabbath. And so the Seventh-day Adventists say that if you don't do that, and Jesus, who is involved in doing some investigation of your life right now to see what you're like once you have believed, and who will make a judgment at your death, whether you're going to have eternal life or not, will decide. You might just be completely eliminated, just completely done away with. That's their doctrine. So I had to say something to this woman, and I didn't know what to say. Here I was looking at this in Review and Herald Publishing Company, Tacoma Park, Maryland. I knew what we had. And so I said to her, don't the Seventh-day Adventists put out some beautiful looking materials these days? And of course she was shocked. Well, what was wrong? What was the problem? This woman lacked discernment. Lacked discernment. She meant well. And an awful lot of people in the church today mean very well when they do things and when they believe things and when they say things. But the lack of discernment, the lack of being able to distinguish between what is true and what is not true, what is right and what is wrong, just isn't there. And I hope if you haven't been concerned very much about this matter of discernment over the years, by the time you leave today, I hope you'll go home with a concern to discern, because that's what we need. There it was in that first chapter of Proverbs, a whole book written to bring wisdom into our lives, a large part of which is discernment. Listen again what it says. The Proverbs of Solomon, to know wisdom and discipline, training to understand words of discernment, to receive discipline, training in prudence, right living, judgment, and uprightness, to give perception to the naive, knowledge and discretion to the young man. The wise man hears, increases his learning, and those who exercise discernment will acquire wise counsel to guide them. This woman needed guidance, and we all need that guidance. The guidance that God's word, in particular this book of Solomon, Proverbs, which talks about providing such guidance for us, we all need that guidance which comes alone from God's teaching in his word. We just are ignorant of the truth, and we are going to go the wrong way if we decide to go our way rather than to find that guidance which he has given to us in his word. One more thing from the book of Proverbs. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and don't rely on your own discernment. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Now I want to give you a little test or two to see how you respond to some of these things that are rife in the church today. Take the Apostles' Creed, something which of course was not really by the apostles at all. Nobody knows who wrote it, but it has received that kind of a title because it goes way back in time and just disappears as to where it began. But in the words, the Holy Catholic Church, we all seem to understand that much, because the word Catholicos is a Greek word, and the Apostles' Creed, of course, was in Greek originally, the Greek word for universal. And sometimes even that's been translated that way, the Holy Universal Church. But there's something else in there. He descended into hell, it says in one phrase. Now that's caused a lot of problems for people. And it's caused a lot of problems in the church as to how people interpret and how they respond to words like that. What does it mean that Jesus, when he died, went to hell? Well, the problem is that in the King James Version and in the Apostles' Creed, which was translated about the same time into English, you have two words that were translated by the word hell. One of them meant the place of punishment, and that was Gehenna. The other word was Hades, which does not mean a place of punishment at all. Sometimes people today misunderstand that word and they say, he's going to Hades. They mean he's going to hell. No. It's a terrible translation and it's very confusing to people, and so we need to study in order to have some discernment as to what the Bible's really talking about or what this phrase in the Apostles' Creed is all about. That is the word Hades, and the word Hades means the unseen world, the invisible world, the world that you and I don't see. And that's exactly where Jesus went when he died. His soul went to Hades. It went to the unseen world, in which there was a place of bliss and joy and also a place of punishment. We read about this in 2 Corinthians, for example, as well as in Luke, where Jesus was talking to the thief who was on the cross beside him, who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul in 2 Corinthians, toward the end of that book, says that there was a man, and he's speaking really of himself in the third person, who was snatched up to the third heaven. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, he was snatched up to paradise. Paradise is the third heaven. Jesus didn't go when he died to some place of punishment. Jesus went to the third heaven. He went to paradise. And that thief who believed was with him that very day in paradise, a place of pleasure and a place of joy and a place of happiness. So discernment was extremely important to understand in order to understand that part of the Apostles' Creed even. Well, let's take something else. Let's take some of the teaching on the radio or on television today that you'll hear if you turn it on and listen to it at any length of time. You'll hear preachers saying something like, "Jesus suffered in hell. He went to hell and suffered after his death." That's exactly wrong. After his death, he was in paradise. After his death, he was in a place of joy and happiness. And what does it say that he suffered after his death? It's saying that his death did not do the job. When people talk that way, they're saying that something more had to be done beyond the cross. And yet Jesus said, when he died on that cross, into your hands I commend my soul, when he spoke to the Father. And he said, it is finished. He meant, I've done the job. I've finished the work. I've completed the task. The job of salvation has been ended here on the cross once and for all. And so he went to a place of joy and happiness and pleasure. He was not sent to some place of torture or punishment after his death. Well, what about that passage that talks about that Jesus preached to the spirits that are in hell, that are in prison, the place of punishment, which is truly a hell? Well, what about that passage in Peter? Well, there are people who teach that after he died, he went and preached to them and they got a second chance. They didn't believe when they first heard the message. So now here Jesus preaches again. Or maybe there were some people who never heard the message, so here they were hearing it for the first time. That isn't what it's saying at all. It says that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, back in the days of Noah, through Noah's preaching, and Noah was called a preacher of righteousness, through Noah's preaching, while the ark was still preparing, while he was still working on that ark, putting it together, getting it ready, he preached. He said they disbelieved. They wouldn't believe Noah. And so they today are in prison because they didn't listen to the preaching that was done by Jesus through the Spirit in the person of Noah back in those days. But it takes some study, some thought, some kind of discernment to understand how these things all fit together, as you can see. We've got a book on all the places you turn today, you'll see Ibn Alexander's book, a book in which this physician claims to have gone to heaven and to have seen beings which he called angels, something else, but they interpret them as angels. This man claims to have come back from death or a near-death experience, and yet we know that that's not true. We know that that hasn't happened to him. We know that what he says about what he saw is not true at all. And so people buy that book, buy the scads, and they think this proves that there's a heaven. This doesn't prove that there's a heaven at all. It proves that somebody was telling us a falsehood about what happened to him when he died. Whether he himself was deceived or whether he was trying to deceive others is another issue. But it was not true. And yet people without discernment are buying that, or the little book from the boy who also claims to have gone to heaven. We have a lot of that kind of thing today and come back to this earth. Then we turn to some other books and we read how people in Ezekiel 14 are talking about idols of the heart, how idols are set up by us because our hearts set them up. Whereas that isn't what Ezekiel's talking about at all. The whole book is talking about physical idolatry, carved images that people were following. And you know, that was why they were being sent to Babylon, to rid them of that idolatry. And when he's talking about idols of the heart, it's not of the heart at all. If you look at Ezekiel 14, it's talking about them taking these very idols that they were being, that they were supposed to leave behind when God transported them to Babylon. They were taking them on their hearts, is what it says, along with them, visions of those idols that they had been worshiping. Where, as we read in other places, they had sacrificed their children for food to those idols. What a terrible, awful thing it was. And so we're told by some people who are doing counseling today, and you won't find this happen in the Monday night services that you're attending if you go to RBCTI, but we're told that in 2 Chronicles 6:10, where Solomon was praying about the temple, he said to God, "You alone know the human heart." And you won't be told, therefore, that you are to search down in everybody else's heart if you're going to do counseling to try to find out what their idols are. That's what a lot of people are saying today, but it's poor, very poor direction and poor discernment as to what the Bible has to say. All right, here's just a few things to test you, those little things that I just mentioned to you. Have you heard those things? Have you had problems with them yourself? Have you had questions about them? Maybe so, maybe not. But there are people who do, and there are Christians who do. So what is discernment? I want you to have a concern to discern when you leave here. But what is it? We read that Solomon said to God, "Give your servant an obedient heart to discern between evil and good." 1 Kings 3:9. That's what discernment is. Knowing the distinction between what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false, what is evil, what is good, what is God's way, what is something else. When he asked for that, he was asking for a very important thing. He was concerned to serve his people properly as king. And God gave him that wisdom full of discernment so that he could make decisions that were wise, that he could not make if he had not had that discernment to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is true, this is false. And this is very important. This word for discernment means to take two things apart, put one over here and put one over there. It means to be able to distinguish between things that differ from one another. And in that Philippians passage that was read this morning, the first chapter, if you translate it another way, which is very acceptable, it says, I want you to know the things that differ. The things that differ. That is, that look like gold, but are not really gold. All that glitters is not gold, is what the Bible teaches, and we need to understand that. That those things which are golden are those things which God teaches, not those interpretations of it, which are false and erroneous and lead us only astray. Is it important? Well, this word bin, which is the word to distinguish between two things, this Hebrew word, occurs 240 times in the Old Testament. That's how important it is, not to mention the New. And so here is something that God considers important enough that it occurs over and over and over to try to get us aware of the fact that we need to distinguish between the things that differ. Now, why is there such a problem with discernment? Why do we have such a difficulty? Why is the church always struggling with this problem? First of all, it's because even in the early days, the elders in the church had failed to do their job. If you look at the 20th chapter of Acts, it's very interesting to notice what Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he was leaving them for the last time. Verse 20, he's referring back to his days when he had been with them for 3 years, where he was more of a pastor than anywhere else. I didn't hold back in declaring anything that was beneficial to you and in teaching you publicly and from house to house. I solemnly testify both to Jews and to Greeks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fact is I'm going to Jerusalem, bound by the Spirit, not knowing what I'm going to face there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me, saying in city after city, bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't count the days, I don't count my life of any value to me so long as I can finish my course and complete the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus. But now he says, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock among which God's Holy Spirit has set you to be overseers. I'm leaving you. I'll never see you again. but you've got a job to do. And here it is, to shepherd God's church that he acquired with his own blood. I know, after my departure, fierce wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will arise, speaking distorted things to drag away disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, night and day, I didn't stop counseling each one of you with tears. So Paul was warning the elders that it was their job to keep falsehood out of that church in days to come. And this has always been the job of the elders of the church throughout history. And yet the elders have failed again and again, because through the whole New Testament, we read in almost every epistle some kind of heresy was being faced. For example, the book of Jude. A whole book of Jude is written in order to deal with heresy that had infiltrated a church, a Jewish church. In 2 Peter, we read all the warnings about what could happen. You read Jude and it looks just like 2 Peter, except there's a slight difference. In Jude, it's a saying, what you warned us about over here, Peter, in your letter, is now taking place. Peter's talking about something that's likely to happen or going to happen if they're not careful and if they don't discern the difference between truth and error. And Jude is saying, it's happened because you didn't do it. These people crept in unawares, and you weren't aware of it. You weren't up on it. You weren't on top of it. You didn't deal with it. And so he said, I was going to write to you a letter about our common salvation, but because of this problem that has occurred, what has happened is I have to write to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the kind of letter I had to write instead of the one I wanted to write to you, in which we could rejoice over the things we hold in common. No, you've been invaded by false teachers and you haven't had the discernment to be able to know that and deal with those teachers and keep them out of the midst of God's people. That's, for example, the book of Jude. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy, for example. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to this servant who has been faithfully working with him and now is serving somewhere else, probably in the city of Ephesus, where he warned the elders. 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 through 8 read this way. There are people who are conceited, pleasure-centered rather than God-centered, having a form of godliness but rejecting its power. Turn away from such people, for among people like these are those who worm their way into houses and capture weak women who are loaded with sins and led by all sorts of desires, who are always learning and never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But as James and Jambres oppose Moses, so also these people oppose the truth. They are persons with corrupted minds, rejects when it comes to the faith. So here is Paul warning Timothy about the same thing, people who will destroy the church if what they are teaching spreads throughout the congregation. And so the congregation has to, and the elders have to have discernment to be able to decide this is false teaching, this is correct teaching. We cannot have this and we must have the other. It's the job of the elders of the church to do that, but the elders had failed in the case of the church that Jude was writing to. And so too, it was happening elsewhere. It's so bad a problem that in 2 John, we read also about this problem of false teachers and what result that has in the lives of God's people. In 2 John, which was written to a Christian woman who was a kind of person who really cared about others and who wanted to invite people into her home and help them if they were missionaries for the truth, he says this, watch yourself that you don't lose that which you have worked for, but rather that you may receive a full reward. Everybody who goes beyond and doesn't remain in this teaching of Christ doesn't have God. The one who remains in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So if someone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, that is the teaching that he was giving, don't receive him into your home. Don't say greetings to him. I say this because the one who says greetings to him shares in his evil deeds. So you're not even to greet such a person in any kind of a welcoming way into your home. Doesn't mean if the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, you can't bring them in and tell them about the truth. But it means you can't do what some of the Jehovah's Witnesses wanted people to do in another place where I once was pastoring. They were holding a convention in town, and they were teaching their people how to spread the message of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And so all these Jehovah's Witnesses had come from all sorts of the country, and they needed places to stay. So they were going around knocking on doors, so asking people if they could put them up for about two or three nights, and they would pay them a certain amount of money. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about here in 2 John. He says you don't even receive these people in your house and welcome them, because if you do, you are complicit in their error. You are also charged with what they are teaching, and you can lose your full reward, not your salvation, but as a Christian, you have gained a certain reward by doing God's will, and you can lose that, he says, if you do this instead of what I tell you. So look out for that problem of hospitality to falsehood, hospitality to false teachers, hospitality to those in one way or another who disbelieve the things of God. Almost every epistle, in one way or another, deals with false teaching. And the Lord Jesus himself was very clear in the Gospels about it when he said, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing who come in among the flock as though they were sheep themselves. But they're not, and they spread their falsehood. So that's the first problem as to why this has occurred. The second reason is because some preachers get up and they preach all kinds of things that people want to hear in order to get popularity, in order to make money, in order to get what they're after, whatever that may be in each case. Listen to what it says in 1 Timothy 5:22. This is not a new thing either. 5:20, what it's saying is that they're talking about people who are interested in scratching itching ears. There are a lot of people out there who want to hear all kinds of things, and so they will choose preachers who give them what they want to hear, scratch their itchy ears. And that's not the way a preacher ought to preach. He ought to preach in such a way that the truth comes across regardless of what people want to hear when they listen. Now, there's another reason. Systematics is almost gone from the seminaries these days, the teaching of a systematic theology. Preachers who come out of the seminaries today are all full of biblical theology, which is all right in itself, but it has replaced systematic theology. Systematic theology is simply this, taking all that there is on a given subject, like, say, prayer, and having a doctrine of prayer, being able to say this is the first thing, second thing, and third thing that the Bible teaches about prayer. Or evangelism, this is what God teaches about evangelism. Or whatever the subject may be, you bring all the subject matter from here, there, and everywhere else in different parts of the Bible together, so you have a systematic view, a whole view of what the Bible says, and each part of those verses is related to the other parts. But that's not being taught anymore in a lot of seminaries, or being taught effectively, or being taught in any depth. And if you don't know the doctrines of your church, you don't know how to distinguish evil from good, from truth from error. You see, God is concerned about this distinction between the two things. He's so concerned about it that in the Old Testament he had a clean, unclean system. Foods were either clean or unclean. Clothing were either clean or unclean. And when he talked about pork being unclean, he wasn't talking about some kind of hygienic matter. He was talking about ceremonially unclean. That is, something that he forbid, and therefore was unclean. What he was trying to say was, clearly, was that everything that you do in life, the very clothes you wear, the food you eat, everything you do, it's either right or it's wrong. It's either God's way or it's somebody else's way. And that's the other reason. When you don't have systematics, then you have people simply following their whims, following their best knowledge, following their best ideas. But the Bible is set up on a different basis. It isn't set up on the basis of continuing thinking. Something is more or less right and more or less wrong, somewhere along the line, on a continuum. No. There's no continuum thinking in the Bible. It's clean or unclean. It's right or wrong. It's true or false. It's saved or lost. It's heaven or hell. It's always antithetical. The Bible is an antithetical book. And if you don't have a mind that will accept antithetical teaching, you'll be in trouble. Because that's the way the Bible is. It says there's God's way and then there's everything else. You see, a lot of people want to have it differently. They want to have God's way and then some other things as well. But it can't be like that. That's not the kind of book that we have. By the way, those itching ears are in 2 Timothy 4:3. I missed the passage, was looking at the wrong verse. Then, of course, there's another reason why this sort of thing happens. It's because of the laziness of believers in general. If you look at the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is an interesting book. We looked at some of it earlier on a couple years ago. But in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, we have some problems that occurred in this church being addressed. He says in verse 11 of the 5th chapter, I have a lot to say about this. That is, he was talking about Melchizedek and that kind of thing. And he said, I have a lot to say about this, but it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. It's an interesting word, that word dull. I was looking at another Greek text that had to do with medicine during the early days from Galen, who was a Greek physician, one of the earliest physicians in history. And he uses that word for somebody who's in a coma. Not just dull, but somebody who's out of it altogether. And the word is a powerful word, in other words. It can mean so dull that you just aren't with it. And that's what it means here. You become so dull of hearing, and I can't talk to you about the matter I want to talk to you about. Indeed, because of the length of time has expired when you ought to be teachers, you've had so much information and you've been taught for so long, you've been Christians for such a length of time, you ought to be teaching people your Christianity, yet you need somebody to teach you the elementary principles of God's revelation once again. You need milk and not food. The truth is that everybody who feeds on milk is inexperienced with the righteous word, with the scriptures. Anybody who wants the early teachings, you go over the same old stuff that you learned first when you became a Christian and not go any deeper into God's word than that, then you're still a baby, he says. Solid food is for mature people, for those whose perceptual faculties have been trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. That is, to discern the difference between the two and be able to say, this is good, this is evil, this is right, this is wrong. Now that's what God wants us to be able to do. And no teacher is capable of being a teacher until he's able to do that. Nobody should ever claim to be the instructor of others until he himself is able to clearly distinguish between that which is right and that which is not. So that comes by training, he says. Training through practice in using the word of God, the righteous word of truth. This righteous word is what you have to use in order to learn truth, to learn the difference between good and evil, to learn that which is correct and that which is false. And unless you have been trained by using it over and over and over again, then you're not going to be able to distinguish good from evil. And that's true of all of us. We all need to learn more and more of God's word so that we will be able to distinguish the one from the other. And you need to know your faith. When we talk about systematic theology, when we talk about bringing all the truths about one doctrine in one place and truths about another in another place so that we get the full picture of God's word about that matter. How many of you have a book on systematic theology at home, for example? How many of you have Burkhoff or Raymond's books on theology? Those two books today would be really worthwhile having if you don't, because you could learn what your faith is in a summary fashion. It'll give you all the verses and take you to them to show you how it got to that place. And you'll be able to then compare what somebody says with what you ought to know and what you have been learning. So you learn to have to learn to sniff out error, to have your senses trained by exercise and use of the Word of God to discern, to sniff out the difference between good and evil. Here then is the Bible's teaching on truth and error, on discernment. But God is saying, you need to be a discerning person. You need a concern to discern first, and then you need to learn to discern. Have you learned to discern? If you were to turn on the television today or turn on the radio today and some preacher was up there preaching away from who knows what kind of a background with who knows what kind of a doctrine he was teaching, would you be able to say, aha, what he's saying is right, it's true to the Word of God? Or would you have to say, there's something wrong there. Ah, I know what it is. In such and such a verse, it says so and so, and that contradicts what he's saying right now. You need to come to the place where you're able to do that. Or you can pick up a book, and maybe you can't always tell by looking at the publishing company, though you ought to know something about that. You ought to know that when you see P&R, when you see Timeless Text, when you see titles, Zondervan, and some of the others, that you've usually got a good book. But some of the others, you don't know them, then you better be a little more careful or learn what kind of material they publish. Fortunately, you don't have to go down someplace to some bookstore and not know whether it's this way, that way, or the other. You've got a bookstore right here in your church. And you can be thankful that God has enabled you to be able to get hold of some really good books that aren't going to lead you astray. So, my friends, I urge you with all my heart to begin to get a concern, a deep concern, for this matter of discernment. Be concerned to discern what people say, what people write, what preachers preach, what somebody else says it when he says, oh, he's in a better place now that he died, or she's in a better place now, and that person may or may not be. And so here we have all these things that we have to face day by day. You can't avoid discernment. and you need to be able to discern properly. So let's pray and ask God that you'll begin to get that concern if you don't have it already. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as discernment, that we're not always trying to seek the truth and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, that we're not always unsure, uncertain, that we're not always in a place where we don't know and we have to find out somehow in the hard way. Oh Lord, keep us from error. Make us discerning people. Help us to learn to use your word so effectively that we know truth from error and that we live in ways that honor and please you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.